where you'll find our scripture reading for this evening. And we have come to our 53rd study in this journey through the Bible, a book of the Bible per night. And you'll know from that we have only, 12, 13, 14 books to go. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, next Tuesday evening, 2 Thessalonians. Both of these books are all about the coming of the Lord Jesus. In fact, almost in every chapter in both letters, at the end of the chapter, there's a reference to the coming of Christ. 1 Thessalonians deals with the coming of Christ to the air, and 2 Thessalonians deals with the coming of Christ to the earth. And of course, 2 Thessalonians deals with the man of sin, the son of perdition, the Antichrist, and we'll be taking a look at him next Tuesday evening. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and the verse 1, Paul and Silvanus, or Silas, and Timothy unto the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God our Father, knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance, as ye know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. And ye became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost, so that ye were examples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith to Godward is spread abroad, so that we need not to speak anything. For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for a Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. Some years ago, an archaeological team was digging and unearthed an ancient part of the Greek city of Thessaloniki, also called Salonika or Thessalonica, a port city in Greece and in northeastern Greece. And as these men were excavating, they uncovered a cemetery dating back to the first century. Among the tombstones, they found one tombstone inscribed in Greek with these words, "No hope, no hope." This was the attitude of the Greek world. Isaias said, "When a man dies, there is no resurrection." Theocrates wrote, there is hope for those who are alive, but those who have died are without hope. Another philosopher said, when once our brief life sets, there is one perpetual night through which we must sleep. A tombstone from ancient Greece reads like this, "I was not, I became, I am not, I care not." So into a society which breathed no hope, Paul's first letter to the believers in that city is the hope of the believer. Here were believers who were facing a great upheaval, a time of persecution. The world seemed to be coming apart at the seams, and Paul's message to them in this first letter was this: God is in control. There is hope. Jesus Christ is coming again. Now, where was this church located? You remember that it was on Paul's second missionary journey that Europe was reached with the gospel. You remember that when Paul got that Macedonian call, he saw that man from Macedonia. Some think it was Luke. Come over and help us. And you remember that he crossed over and he went into Philippi and the church was formed in Philippi. And then Paul went down the road 100 miles to this strategic city of Thessalonica. Here Paul, as his course was, he first of all took the message of the gospel to the Jews in the synagogue. For 3 Sabbaths, he preached that the Lord Jesus was Lord. He showed them that Jesus Christ was the fulfillment of everything that the Old Testament said about the Messiah. Many believed. A church was formed. It was composed of Jews and Greeks and well-heeled ladies. But you know something, my friends? The devil hates the gospel. The devil stirred up the unbelieving Jews. And they stirred up others. And there was a real uproar. And you remember those believers in Thessalonica thought it best for Paul and his team to leave, which they did, going first to Berea. Paul then left Timothy and Silas in Berea. He went on to the city of Athens. And when Timothy joined Paul at Athens later, the apostle Paul sent him promptly back to Thessalonica to encourage the new church. The two men finally met in the city of Corinth. Timothy reported to Paul the healthy state of the infant church in Thessalonica, and it was from the city of Corinth that Paul wrote this first letter, AD 50, 51, or 52, and a few months later he wrote his second epistle. Now, I want you to notice from these opening verses one or two things about this church. Look at it, verse 1. Geographically, it was in Thessalonica. And maybe you haven't booked your holiday yet, or you haven't had any holiday. Do you fancy being neck deep in Greece? Well, you can visit Thessalonica today. Only the travel guide will call it Thessaloniki or Salonika. It's an important industrial city in the land of Greece, the second only to Athens in population. In Paul's day, it was quite a city. It was a place of renown, a city with a reputation. It boasted a splendid harbor. It lay in the midst of a road called the Ignatian Way. And that highway linked Rome in the west with Asia Minor in the east. Thus, east and west poured into the city. The shops and the markets were well stocked with all sorts of consumer products. You name it, they had it. It had the ambience of a fashionable luxury resort. It was called the crown jewel of Macedonia. It was a picturesque place. Its economy was stable. Its population was around 200,000. And into this busy, bustling city, the trailblazing Paul came on his second missionary journey. You know, my dear friends, Paul was a master strategist. And this master strategist wanted to get a foothold in this city, for he saw it as a springboard for evangelizing the rest of Europe. Geographically, this church was in Thessalonica. Look at verse 6. Circumstantially, it was in persecution. Paul says, "And ye became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction." Do you remember what Paul's enemies said? "These that have turned the world upside down are come hither." Now, Paul was not turning the world upside down. The devil had already done that. What Paul was doing under the power of the Holy Ghost was turning the world the right side up and making the world what it ought to be. Here was an infant church. It knew what it was to be criticized, to be ostracized, to be pressurized. You ever wonder why we don't suffer for the Lord? Well, we have become respectable. We have become respectable. And that's why we don't suffer persecution. But when the preaching of the cross is on our lips, and the principle of the cross is in our lives, my friends, we'll become unpopular. When we preach the kind of message and live the kind of life that brings man down from his self-made pedestal and lays him in the gutter before a sovereign God, we'll not be too popular. But I want you to see this church. Geographically, it was in Thessalonica. Circumstantially, it was in persecution. Look at verse 1. Spiritually, it was in God. Paul and Silas and Timothy unto the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that a wonderful place for any church to be? We are in God the Father. We are in our Lord Jesus Christ. And don't let anyone tell you that you can be lost once you are in Christ. We cannot lose our salvation. I mean, how can I get out of the Christ that I am in? The question is, who put you in Christ? If you put yourself in Christ, then you can take yourself out of Christ. But as you read the Word, you know that you didn't put yourself in Jesus Christ. He saw me ruined in the fall, and loved me notwithstanding all. He saved me from my low estate, His loving kindness. Oh, how great! What a privilege this evening to be in Christ. So geographically, it was in Thessalonica. Circumstantially, it was in persecution. Spiritually, it was in God. Something else. Doctrinally, it was in confusion. Now, remember, they hadn't been long saved. Paul had been only there for, what, 3 or 4 weeks? And they had only been saved perhaps for about 12 months. They didn't know a lot. And Paul is writing this epistle to establish these believers in the faith. He writes to remind them of the importance of moral purity. He condemns a sluggard lifestyle. He seeks to diffuse tensions within the flock. He tries to encourage respect for leadership, and Paul corrects a wrong understanding of prophetic events. Indeed, the keynote, as I've said, of these two letters is prophecy. It's all about the coming again of our Lord Jesus Christ. The first letter has to do with His coming to the air. The second letter has to do with His coming to the earth. In fact, my dear friends, nearly every chapter in both of these epistles have a reference to the coming again of our Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, at the end of each chapter in the first epistle, there's a reference to the Lord's coming. It seems that in this letter, Paul relates this blessed hope to a practical aspect of Christian living. And that's what I want to do tonight. First of all, I want you to see from chapter 1, the blessed hope relates to our salvation. The blessed hope relates to our salvation. Indeed, John Phillips states, the coming of Jesus Christ is a saving truth. Do you see how Paul defines the Christian life in terms of Christ's return? Verse 9. He says, ye turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. I mean, is the Lord's coming not an integral part of the doctrine of salvation? Are preachers not right in preaching the Lord's return to give a sense of urgency to the gospel message? Well, Paul did. You know, my dear friends, we would think it out of place by teaching new converts prophetic truth, but not the Apostle Paul. With only a limited time at his disposal, maybe 3 weeks or a month at the most, here's a man who was in Thessalonica and he was placing a heavy emphasis on the truth of the Lord's return for the saint and the sinner alike. Now, I want you to look at chapter 1 very quickly. I want you to notice that the elements of the Christian life were here. Look at verse 3. Remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope. Take those three words out. Faith, hope, love. Now, you know, of course, those three words occur many times in the New Testament. You remember Paul says in that great chapter on love, what many people thought was a hymn in the early church. He said, now abideth faith, hope, and love, these three, but the greatest of these is love. Three words. But those three words are the basic ingredients of the Christian life. Those three words summarize tonight what the Christian life is all about. You see, all of us tonight live our life in three dimensions. We've got a past, we've got a present, we've got a future. Some of you are here tonight, and you can recall exactly where you were this time last evening. That's your past. But you've got a present. You're aware tonight that you're sitting in Lurgan Baptist Church. There are people all around you and there's a preacher in the pulpit. That's your present. But you've got a future. Some of you are wondering what you're going to do later. You're going to go to McDonald's and have a coffee. You see, we live life in three dimensions. Now, those three words summarize how the Lord impacts our life in these three tenses. Faith, that looks to the past. My sins are forgiven through faith in Jesus Christ. Love, that looks to the present. Because my sins are forgiven, I am free to love the way I ought to in the present. Hope, that looks to the future. You know tonight that because your sins are forgiven and you're able to love in the present, then you're able to look to the future. For one of these days, the Lord is going to come and take you home. Faith, hope, love. Now, of course, you and I cannot see faith, hope, and love. And so the Lord shows us what these spiritual commodities produce in our lives. The elements of the Christian life were here, but the evidences of the Christian life were here. Look again at verse 3. Remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, patience of hope. You can see work, can't you? You can see labor. You can see patience. Three qualities that mark the Thessalonian believers. Their work of faith, their labor of love, their patience of hope. Now, I want you to see how these three qualities are explained in verse 9. Have a look at it. Notice, first of all, their work of faith. You turn to God from idols. Notice, secondly, their labor of love to serve the living and true God. Notice, thirdly, their patience of hope. And to wait for His Son from heaven. You see, these Christian believers at Thessalonica, they had a faith that received. In verse 4, you've got the divine side of salvation, knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. In verse 6, you've got the human side of salvation. You see, the gospel came to these people at Thessalonica through the ministry of Paul and his associates, and the Holy Ghost used the word with great power, and the Thessalonians received both the messengers and the message. Do you know something? They never lost their eagerness for the word. I wonder tonight, have you come with an eagerness for the word of God? Or am I speaking to someone tonight, and something and somehow and someone has dulled your spiritual senses and your appetite for the Word of God? Maybe you used to come with expectancy. Maybe you used to come with an open Bible. Maybe you used to come with a notepad and a pen. But I wonder, has the eagerness gone for the Word of God? You see, these Christians had a faith that received. Look at verse 3 again. They had a labor that served, for Paul talks about their labor of love. You see, these Christians practiced the gospel. These believers had become model Christians. Look at verse 7. So that ye were examples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. Here was a young church, just a year old, and this young church had impacted the whole of Greece. I wonder what kind of reputation do we have, does your church have, in your town, in your city, further afield? They practiced the gospel. Look at verse 8. They proclaimed the gospel. You see, while they were waiting for the trumpet of Christ to sound, these Thessalonians were sounding out the trumpet for Christ. My friends, let me say this tonight, because I'm becoming more concerned about this. We've got to get the gospel out. We have got to get the gospel out. We're talking about something that changes lives. We're talking about something that rescues souls from hell and brings men and women to heaven. We have got to get the gospel out. Here were a church, and they were trumpeting out the gospel. They had a faith that received. They had a labor that served. But notice, they had a hope that waited. They were operating with their eyes on the horizon. You see that word wait in verse 10? It means to look forward to with patience, with confidence, with expectancy. Do you You remember what old Horatius Bonner used to do? At night, he used to go and he would pull the curtains together. And before he would pull the curtains together, he would look out into the darkness of the night and he would say, "Perhaps tonight, Lord, perhaps tonight." And then in the morning before the dawn would break, he would pull the curtains open and he said, "Perhaps today, Lord, perhaps today." He expected the Lord to come at any moment. Do you feel like that? Now look, the blessed hope relates to our salvation. Look at chapter 2 very quickly. The blessed hope relates to our servants. Look at the end of the chapter again, verse 19. "For what is our hope or joy, our crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus that is coming? For ye are our glory and joy." You say, why was Paul able to minister so faithfully and lovingly to these saints? Because he saw them in the light of Christ's coming. The coming of Jesus Christ cast a shadow over everything that Paul did. The expectation that Paul was going to meet the Lord Jesus at the judgment seat of Christ and he was going to give an account of his ministry cast a shadow over everything that Paul did. Now, if chapter 1 gives us a picture of an ideal church, chapter 2 gives us a picture of an ideal servant. In chapter 1, Paul has told us how the gospel came to Thessalonica. Now he tells us how he ministered to these young converts. He gives us four pictures of an ideal servant. Look at them very quickly in chapter 2. First of all, he talks about the faithful steward. He tells us that his manner, verse 2, his message, verse 3, his motive, verse 5, his method, verse 3, were all approved by God. Look at verse 4. What a tremendous privilege to be put in trust with the gospel. You see that phrase? To be put in trust with the gospel. That's a steward. And you say, well, what's a steward? Well, a steward is someone who owns nothing but possesses and uses everything that belongs to his master. You remember that Joseph was a steward in the household of Potiphar. That is, he managed his master's affair. He used all his master's goods to promote his master's welfare. Now, says Paul, the gospel is a treasure that has been entrusted to us. My friends, I wonder, do we realize tonight that the moment we received the gospel, we entered into a tremendous responsibility? The gospel is ours to pass on to others. We mustn't whittle it down. We mustn't hide it under a bushel. We must invest it so that it will multiply and produce spiritual dividends to God's glory. In fact, Paul says in his letter to the church at Corinth, it is required in a steward that he be found faithful. He may not be popular in the eyes of men, but he dare not be unfaithful in the eyes of God. That's why Paul says, verse 4, "But as we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel, even so we speak not as pleasing men, but God, which trieth our hearts." The believer who plays to the grandstand and the preacher who plays to the crowd will lose God's reward, not as pleasing men, but God. I wonder tonight, in all your work for the Lord, preaching, singing, testifying, visiting, working, is this your goal in mind? Pleasing God. Paul talks about the faithful steward. Look at verse 7. He talks about the helpful mother. You know, when Paul came to the city of Corinth, or maybe I should say, when Paul left the city of Corinth, there were those in Corinth who attacked his motives. They sneered. They said, "He wasn't here very long, was he? He hasn't been heard of since. He's in it for what he can get out of it. He doesn't really care about you. He's more concerned about saving his own skin. He's more concerned about his own welfare than yours." But how wrong they were. You see, Paul was like a loving mother who cared for his children. Look at verse 7. He says, "But we were gentle among you, even as a nurse." The word means nursing mother. "Even as a nurse cherisheth." The word means to warm. It's used of the way an eagle bird covers its little eaglets, nourishes its little eaglets. It's a picture of a mother warming those little eaglets in the nest. You ever see a mom with her new baby and she's nourishing it and she's cuddling it and she's kissing it and she's hugging it? I mean, is there anything sweeter in all the world than the tenderness of a mother with her children? You say it's not easy to be a nursing mother. Indeed, it's not. And my dear friends, Paul felt the burden of the people of God, and so did Moses. You remember Moses said on one occasion, "Why have you afflicted thy servant? Wherefore have I not found favor in thy sight, that thou layest the burden of all this people on me?" A mother's care. I wonder, as you see young believers mature in this church, in your church, as they encounter problems, experience difficulties. Wonder, do you show patience toward them? Do you care for them? Here was Paul. He was ministering to these believers. After they had trusted the Lord, he was the faithful steward. He was the helpful mother. Something else, look at verse 9. He was the dutiful father. Look at what he says, chapter 2 for a moment. Notice what he says. Verse 11. "As ye know how we comforted and exhorted and charged everyone as a father doth his children." Paul considered himself a father to the believers at Thessalonica, just as he did to the believers at Corinth. You remember what he said to them, "Though ye have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet have ye not many fathers, for in Jesus Christ I have begotten you through the gospel." You see, a father not only begets children, he cares for them. Look at the fatherly ministry of Paul for these believers. Verse 9. There was his work for them. Verse 10, there was his walk before them. Verse 11, there were his words to them. Isn't it interesting that Paul not only provided public ministry, but personal teaching? Look at what he says. He says in verse number 11, "As ye know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you." We exhorted. We encouraged you to go on with the Lord. We comforted. We were aware of the difficult, distressing circumstances you were in. We charged. We testified to you out of our own personal experience. Here's a man who's not only ministering publicly. Here's a man who's ministering privately. Every one of you. You remember what he said to the church, to the elders at Ephesus? He says, "I cease not to warn you day and night." You remember that Paul records in Acts chapter 20, he dealt with the church at Ephesus personally. Mind you, Paul had to work for his living. He had to make tents. Here was a man who was laboring day by day, making tents. Here was a man who was laboring night by night, not only in the gospel, but in the ministry. Paul says, "I looked upon you with the interested eye of a father." You recall the first steps of your little one, and you can see that daddy, and he's standing there, and that little child is trying to walk, and he falls, and he picks him up. Paul says, "I minister to you that ye would walk worthy of God." My friends, do we not see here a model for ministry? Listen, it's the picture of the faithful steward. It's the picture of the helpful mother. It's the picture, my dear friends, of the dutiful father. But look at verse 17. It's the picture of the wonderful brother. He says, "But we, brethren, being taken from you for a short time in presence, not in heart, endeavored the more abundantly to see your face with great desire." Now remember back in Thessalonica, there were those who were saying what people say today. How often I get people saying to me, "You know, it's great you've only one day a week to work." Well, what I would say to you tonight is this: sell your house and try it. There's no more demanding work than pastoral ministry. No more demanding work. And there were those who were saying to Paul, "You're in it for what you can get out of it. You're in it to line your pockets. If Paul cared for you, why did he leave the city of Thessalonica? But with Paul, it was not out of sight and out of mind. For notice what he says in verse 17. But we, brethren, being taken from you. See that word taken? That's where we get our English word orphan. Paul felt that he'd been orphaned from them. And he made every endeavor to return to them. But he sensed the devil's hindrance. Rather than looking back, giving in to remorse, he looked ahead and rejoiced. Look at verse 19. What is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of the Lord Jesus that is coming? For ye are our glory and joy. I want you to notice that Paul didn't say he was going to receive a crown, though that is implied. He said that the believers at Thessalonica were his crown. They were his joy. When he would meet them at the judgment seat of Christ. My friends, do you see the sight that thrilled the Apostle Paul? These believers standing before the judgment seat of Christ with Paul in glory. I'm sure that Paul would have agreed with the sentiments of Samuel Rutherford as he lay in his prison in Aberdeen thinking about his little congregation in Anworth. He wrote these words, "For Anworth, on the Solway, to me thou art still dear. Even from the verge of heaven, I drop for thee a tear. Oh, if one soul from Anworth meet me at God's right hand, then my heaven shall be to heavens in Emmanuel's land." Wonder, brethren, when that day comes, will we have souls to present to the Savior, or will we lose out? Now, I want you to see how Paul is relating the coming again of the Lord Jesus to practical living. One, the blessed hope relates to our salvation, chapter 1. Two, the blessed hope relates to our service, chapter 2. Look at chapter 3 very quickly. The blessed hope relates to our stability. Remember what I told you? The last verse of every chapter. Look at verse 12, chapter 3. "And the Lord make you to increase and abound in love one to another, and toward all men, as even as we do toward you, to the end he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints." Now, the key word in this chapter is the word establish. Look at verse 2. He says, "We have sent Timothy, our brother and minister of God and fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you." It contains the idea of strengthening, to comfort. It means to help them positively for the battle that lay ahead. And so here's the Apostle Paul. Don't you ever think, you know, that Paul never got lonely? You remember that when they brought him to Rome and he was incarcerated in his own hired house, when he was coming to Rome, he came to a place called Appii Forum. And when he came to Appii Forum, the brethren came out. And when Paul saw the brethren, he thanked God and took courage. You remember when he writes his second letter to Timothy? And he says, "The time of my departure is at hand." He's about to be brought out and his neck severed from his shoulders. He says, "Timothy, come before winter." He longed for the companionship and the fellowship of others. And here's Paul, and he's willing to be left at Athens alone so that Timothy could return to Thessalonica to establish the believers. Why? What was Paul concerned about their faith? Look at chapter 3, verse 2. He says, "To comfort you concerning your faith." Look at verse 5. "For this cause, when I could no longer forbear, I sent to know your faith." Verse 6. "But when Timothy came from you to us and brought us good tidings of your faith and love." Verse 7. "Therefore, brethren, we were comforted over you all in our affliction and distress by your faith." Verse 10. "Night and day praying exceedingly that we might see your face and might perfect that which is lacking in your faith." What was Paul concerned about? He was concerned about our faith, about their faith. You see, it's by faith we appropriate all that is ours in Christ. It's by faith that we grow, and faith has to grow and develop and mature. And my dear friends, unless we have a growing faith, we're not going to be able to cope with the pressures, the trials, the troubles, the persecutions that inevitably come in the life of a believer. We need to have a growing faith. You see, there's the pressure of trials, chapter 3, verses 1 to 13. Why is it that bad things happen to God's people? Sometimes Christians say, well, now I'm saved, it's wonderful. And everything is going to be a bed of roses, my dear friends. Don't kid yourself. For roses of thorns and along the Christian pathway, you're going to experience that those thorns are sharp. The Lord Jesus said, in the world ye shall have avocation. No, in the world ye shall have tribulation. Look at verse 3. Paul says that no man should be moved by these afflictions. For ye yourselves know that we are appointed thereunto. Paul says these afflictions are appointed. They are inevitable. They are unalterable. He says we're destined for them. My dear friends, when they come along, they're not just accidents that happen. They are divine. They are by divine appointment. Nothing happens to the believer by chance. Nothing happens to the Christian by coincidence. As we heard on Sunday night, it's all the outworking of the plan and providence of God. And somehow, in the economy of God, suffering is part of His plan. Suffering is one of those things that God puts into your life that He might test your faith. And you'll never know what kind of faith you have unless that faith is put to the test. Paul says, I want you to know that you're destined for these things. You see, God doesn't send us trials to destroy our faith. God sends us trials to develop our faith. Faith is like a muscle. The more we use it, the stronger it becomes. And so Paul wants them to have this abounding faith under the pressure of trials. But look at chapter 4. There's the pressure of temptation. You know, these Christians who lived in Thessalonica, now modern-day Greece, they felt the same kind of pressures and drives as we do. The city that was filled with culture and art, with business and industry, was also filled with immorality. One writer said, we keep prostitutes for pleasure. We keep mistresses for day-to-day needs of the body. We keep wives for the begetting of children and the guardianship of our homes. You see, it was a sex-saturated society, and into the sex-saturated society, Paul's teaching came, walk in holiness. You see how he puts it in chapter 4 and the verse 3. He says, this is the will of God, even your sanctification. The word sanctify simply means set apart from sin to God. We know, of course, there are different kinds of sanctification. There's positional sanctification. Once and for all, we've been set apart by Christ. There's perfect sanctification when we shall see Him. But Paul's talking here about practical sanctification. Paul says the Lord's coming back again. You ought to keep your life clean. It's called practical sanctification. Someone has said, it's one thing for sin to live in us. It's another thing for us to live in sin. Look at verse number 3 again. Because unfortunately and sadly, some preachers have taken this verse out of context and developed a whole system. Here's what they preach on, for this is the will of God, even your sanctification. And they pause there. But put it in its context. This is the will of God, even your sanctification, that ye should abstain from fornication, that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor, verse 6, that no man go beyond and defraud his brother in any matter, verse 7, for God hath not called us to uncleanness, to holiness, verse 8, he therefore that despiseth not man, but God who hath given unto us his Holy Spirit. This is the will of God, even your sanctification. Let me spell it out. One, you abstain from fornication, sexual impurity. You know how to handle your physical drive and appetite. You don't cheat on your brother or sister. You live under the control of the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God teaches us the Word of God and helps us to recall the promises of God in times of temptation. And as you and I walk in the light of His Word and walk in the Holy Spirit, we get victory over the desires of the flesh. Let me ask you a question tonight that we need to ask. Are you passionate about purity? Are you passionate about purity? Here's what McShane said, Lord, make me as holy as it is possible for a saved sinner to be. And Paul wants these wee believers, this little church in Thessalonica, he wants them to have a growing faith because of the pressure of trials, because of the pressure of temptations, and then chapter 4, verses 9 through 12, because of the pressure of tensions. You know, so often tensions within the assembly put pressure on our stability. One of the problems in Thessalonica was that some of the believers had misunderstood the promise of Christ's return. They had quit their jobs. They had become parasites. They were living off other Christians. And that brought a strain within the fellowship. No wonder Paul exhorts them to increase in love, to abound more and more. I want you to see how he's relating the blessed hope to practical living. Chapter 1, it relates to our salvation. Chapter 2, it relates to our service. Chapter 3, it relates to our stability. Look at chapter 4, verse 13, very quickly, down to 5:11. It relates to our sorrow. Sorrow had come into the lives of these saints, and they were wondering whether their dead fellow Christians would be left behind at the Lord's return at the parousia. Would they miss out when the Savior came? And so Paul talks about two subjects here. The church and the translation. You know, the translation of believers is, of living believers is called the rapture of the church. Actually, the English word rapture is derived from the Latin rapere, meaning to seize, to snatch. It corresponds to the Greek verb that Paul uses here when he talks about being caught up. Look at chapter 4 for a moment. Notice verse 17. He says, then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up. Now, I don't want you to confuse the rapture with the revelation of Jesus Christ. The rapture can take place at any time. He could come to the air tonight and take from the world his own. The revelation of the Lord when he returns in power and glory will occur 7 years after the rapture. Now, how does the coming of the Lord Jesus relate to our sorrow? Well, look at chapter 4 and verse 16. Paul relates it to a return. He says, the Lord himself. The word is parousia. It speaks of the coming, personal, bodily presence of Christ for his people. Some golden daybreak, Jesus will come. Some golden daybreak, battles all won. He'll shout the victory break through the blue. Some golden daybreak for me, for you. It speaks of a return. Look at verse 16 again. It speaks of a resurrection. The dead in Christ shall rise first. Remember what I told you about the Greek world? No hope! No hope after death! And into a world that breathed new hope, here's a man coming with the hope of the Christian. The dead in Christ shall rise first. Is that not thrilling? Our holy, happy dead shall rise again. Notice it speaks of a rapture. We which are alive and remain shall be caught up. It speaks of a reunion, caught up together with them. I wonder tonight, can you think of loved ones on the other side? And you're parting, they're parting at the river. You recall. Friends will be there I have loved long ago, and joy like a river around me will flow, and yet just a smile from a Savior I know will through the ages be glory for me. Do you see how Paul's relating the coming of the Lord to their sorrow? He speaks of a return. He speaks of a resurrection. He speaks of a rapture. He speaks of a reunion. Look at verse number
17, he speaks of a rendezvous to meet the Lord in the air. It suggests the idea of meeting royalty, of meeting nobility. We have walked with Christ on earth, but in the air we shall see him as he is. Now that's the church and the translation. But when we come to chapter 5, verses 1 through 11, we see the church and the tribulation. There are a few questions that are more vigorously debated than this question. Will the church go through the tribulation? By the church, we don't mean a building. We mean the called out ones, the ecclesia. And by the tribulation, we mean that time when God will judge the world, will punish the nations, that time when God's wrath will be unleashed on planet Earth. The day of the Lord, verse number 2, is also called the time of Jacob's trouble. It's called the tribulation. It's that period of time that John speaks about in Revelation chapter 6 through 18, the day of the Lord. It's a time of judgment when God will enter into judgment with this world over the rejection of this Son. It's a time of blessing when the world shall enjoy the personal reign of Jesus Christ during the millennium. It's an extended period of time when God will judge the world and punish the nations. You say, how are we as believers related to the day of the Lord? Well, look at chapter 5. Look at verse 4. He says, "But ye brethren are not in darkness, that that day should overtake you as a thief. Ye are all the children of light and the children of the day. We are not of the night, nor of darkness." What does Paul mean by this? The best explanation is this: we'll not be there. When the day of the Lord comes, we'll be in glory. "But ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that that day should overtake you as a thief. Ye are all the children of the light and the children of the day." We belong to a different day. We belong to the day of God's grace. Tell me, why should a child of God, saved by grace, someone who's kept by grace, someone who has all the wonderful promises of God, be forced to go through a time of judgment on this Christ-rejecting world? We belong to the day, says Paul. They belong to the night. You notice how Paul distinguishes between us and them. Look at the passage. He speaks of ye and we and us. He's describing the Christian believer. And then he speaks of they and them. And he's describing those who are going to be left behind at the rapture to face the coming wrath. Do you see his conclusion in verse 9? "For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ." I know there may be some of you here tonight and who may differ in our views on prophecy. And some of you believe that we'll go through the tribulation, but I'm convinced from my reading of the Scriptures that the church will be taken out before the tribulation comes. We're not going through, we're going up. We're not going to see Antichrist. We're going to see Jesus Christ. We're not going to see wrath. We're going to see glory. My dear friends, it wasn't escapism. It was a sound knowledge of Scripture that prompted Horatius Bonner to sing, "I see the last dark bloody sunset. I see the dread avenger's form. I see the Armageddon sunset, but I will be above the storm." Are you seeing how Paul relates the coming of the Lord to our salvation, chapter 1, to our service, chapter 2, to our stability, chapter 3, to our sorrow, chapter 5. He relates the coming of the Lord to our sanctification. Look at verse 23 of chapter 5. I'm almost finished. "And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. And I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." Again, the word sanctify means set apart from sin to God. A little girl heard her mom and a friend talking about the coming of the Lord. Later that day,
The little girl or the mommy found the little girl standing at her bedroom window. The little girl said to her mommy, I heard you talk today about Jesus and his coming again, and I'm looking for him. She said, I want to be the first to see him. She said, Mommy, I took a bath. I put on my clean clothes. I'm ready. Are you ready? Let's take a wee test in closing. I want you to see how practical holiness reflects in the area of leadership. Look at chapter 5 and verse number 12. And we beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake and be at peace among yourselves. Let me give you the outline that Pastor Mullen gave me or gave the church and carried off in 1975. Some of you were there. Here's what he said. Recognize the leadership. Know them which labor among you. Respect the leadership. Esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. Refresh the leadership. Be at peace among yourselves. Esteem them very... Do you do that? Do you hold them in the highest esteem? You say, I'm waiting, I'm ready for the Lord's coming, but are you? Is this practical holiness evidenced in the area of leadership? Look, is it evidenced in the area of membership? Look at verse 14. What did Paul want these believers to do? He wanted them to be practical, verse 15. He wanted them to be patient, verse 14. He wanted them to be placid, verse 15. Here's people, and Paul's urging them to live in the light of the Lord's return in the area of leadership, in the area of membership, in the area of worship. For he says in these closing verses, the spirit of praise ought to be evident. The word of God ought to be central. The lives of believers ought to be pure. The fellowship of saints ought to be sincere. Is it not time for you and I tonight to take a spiritual bath? To get ready for his coming. You know, my dear friends, the sand glass of prophecy is running out. The coming of the Lord draweth nigh. And yet never has such looseness and laxity in Christian living prevailed. People tell us they're ready for the Lord's return. And how loosely they deal with the things of God. I just wonder tonight, I wonder, dear friends, is it that much of our belief in the second coming, it's all here, but it's not here. It's touched our mind, but it's never touched our heart. You see, if you really believe that the Lord could come to the sky this evening, then you would have no hesitation writing that letter of apology. You would have no hesitation making that right with your fellow believer. You would have no hesitation of warning your family who are lost. If we really believe tonight that the Lord could come before midnight, it would touch not only our mind, but our heart. Do you know those words written on the wall in our village? The coming of the Lord draweth nigh. Do we believe that? I wonder what difference will it make in your life today and in the days that lie ahead. May the Lord bless his word to all our hearts. Let's turn to our